forgiven. Is there a sweeter thought for sinners like you and me? I mean, from living in the sphere of sin, dead in our transgressions and sin, where all we could boast of was falling short of the glory of God, to being cleansed of our sin and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and yet still so persistent in sin. And yet, regardless of the amount of sin or the vileness of our sin, all of it has been completely forgiven, pardoned, removed far from us, covered and concealed, no longer counted against us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps no believer understood this better than David. You remember how tragic the story goes in 2 Samuel 11. During the time when David should have been out to battle, to war with the rest of the kings, there he was, taking some time off for himself, neglecting his responsibility as king, and just sleeping in. And from that point on, adultery, murder, deception, hypocrisy, pride, selfishness. His sin was heinous, it was vile, it was deplorable, shameful, shocking, absolutely repulsive. And when you read in Psalm 51, you won't find a more detailed and humbled confession, perhaps in all of Scripture. He confesses his sin unto the Lord. And then in Psalm 32, as Jacob read for us earlier, you have the glorious result of his confession. Look at Psalm 32 again with me. I mean, imagine that. Caught up in that kind of wickedness. You can imagine here the joy of David in Psalm 32. A psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed being that enviable state of divine approval, that state of happiness and joy. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For as many synonyms there are for sin, there are the same amount of synonyms for forgiveness of God. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He confessed, and God forgave. Complete forgiveness. No longer did God count his sin against him. That's what verse 2 expresses, that to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He no longer counts it against him. No longer did God hold his guilt and his shame against him. This was absolute pardon. And David could not get over it. in Psalm 103. He would highlight God's forgiveness of him again. Psalm of David, look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And what's at the top of the list of those benefits? Those reasons for praising the Lord, who pardons all your iniquities. That word for pardon is to be overly generous towards someone. David sitting on that side, looking at his forgiveness that God had granted him, expresses that God was overly generous to him. And he explains it even further down in verse 12. In verse 11, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loyal love towards those who fear him." Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." David is speaking of immeasurable distance. Complete pardon, complete forgiveness. You cannot measure the distance that God has removed our sin from us. And this is exactly what sits before us in the letter to the Colossians today. As Paul puts before us our completeness in Christ in verse 10, as I read for you before, "And in him you have been made complete." Verses 11 through 15 go on to explain just how complete we are in Christ. He could have left it at that, but he gets specific here. He sets before the believers some of the glorious spiritual realities that come from being complete in Christ. And he does so in order to show these believers that they're not lacking anything when it comes to the resources that they need for salvation and sanctification. They have all that they need in Christ. See, the false teachers were devaluing the sufficiency of Christ, which is, by the way, every heresy that you find even today. Giving him some part in the equation, but Paul wanted his readers to understand that they were absolutely complete in him. And the realities that he points to in verses 11 through 15 speak right at the heresies that the Colossians were facing. And just as a footnote, all of what I read for you in verses 11 through 15, all those things that happen to you happen all at once, right at the moment of conversion. And it was done to you because of your union with Christ. And so, as it were, Paul sets before the Colossian believers three spiritual realities that he highlights for those who are in Christ Jesus. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we considered number one in verses 11 through 12, that because of our union with Christ, we have complete spiritual cleansing. Understanding that Paul there is speaking of a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart that was necessary, a cleansing that was necessary for salvation that took place because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And today I want to look at realities 2 and 3. And so if you're taking notes with me this morning, point number 2 of our 2-part sermon, point number 1 of today is complete spiritual pardon. Complete spiritual pardon. Because you are in him, because we have been made complete in Christ, you have complete spiritual pardon. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Being a pastor's kid growing up and being homeschooled as well, I attended many funerals. If my dad was conducting the funeral, my mom was playing the piano, and therefore, as kids, we were at the funeral. Many of the funerals that I attended were open caskets, giving close friends and family that opportunity one last time to say goodbye. And as some of the people would pass by the casket, some would perhaps kiss the body. Some would speak to the body. Some would place their hand perhaps on their hands as they were saying goodbye. And in every instance, none of them, those in the casket, ever responded. He or she could not respond. You see, they weren't just sick. They weren't just unconscious. They were dead. There was no life in them whatsoever. There was no ability for them to respond to anything or anyone. And this is what it was for you and for me, spiritually speaking, before God saved us. Dead. Unable to respond to the truths of God on our own. And Paul here highlights the absolute spiritually desperate condition of every single person prior to their conversion, dead in their trespasses and sins. This is what theologians would refer to as total depravity. For the non-Christian, for those who have not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who have not been saved by the grace of God, the sphere or the realm in which they live is spiritual deadness. You're in your sin. Totally unable in and of themselves to respond to the things of God. To respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are so defined by absolute wickedness and sin, so engulfed in their trespasses, their violations of God's holy standard, that they are unable to respond to the truth of Jesus Christ by their own choosing or by their own effort. This is what makes sovereign regeneration so critical. The word of God, the new birth, where God breathes that new life into you, spiritually speaking, and gives you the ability to place your faith and trust in him. It's a miracle. It's the only miracle, my view, that is going on today. Dead. At the Bible school that I attended, and from many other teachers of the Bible, I've heard the analogy in reference to unbelievers that they are like those simply drowning. And proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers is like throwing a lifesaver out to them. And all they have to do, by their own effort, is reach out and grab the lifesaver. They have to place their trust in the lifesaver and they would be saved. And I think that's why you have so many gimmicks in so many different churches or Christian ministries today. So many things just to lure people in because they think that if they can just attract people to the gospel by the different things that they employ, that perhaps they would come to Christ. But the issue is, no one is attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ on their own. It's something that God has to do to them. They try to attract people to the message like bait with a fish, but because of their faulty view of total depravity of man. But that's not how the Bible describes us. That's not how the Bible describes an unbeliever. It describes them as dead and in need of a divine miracle, in need of God to make them alive so that they are able to believe. Now, the means by which God does that, if you were to go over to Romans chapter 10, is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, in his kindness and in his own sovereign, free, determined plan, enlivens them when they hear the gospel, those of his elect, so that they can place their faith and trust in him. And so, though we want to be winsome and kind and loving in our approach in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, none of that really will have any impact apart from just simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we strive not to do any gimmicks here. It's not about trying to get people into our pews. We love to have visitors, and we love that people would come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't want to use worldly philosophies in order to attract the world. We want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and let God do the work that only he can do. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2, where you have a parallel here from Colossians chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." By the way, that's what it means by grace you have been saved. It's all of God. You do not muster up the faith on your own. It was God that gave you the faith. You can remember that with John chapter 3 when Moses was preaching to us there and Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him, "Listen, you must be born again." And he's not commanding Nicodemus that. He's telling them something has to happen to you. Divine necessity. You must be born again. You must be born from above by the Spirit of God so that you can place your faith in me. Something has to be done to them. And the reason that Paul points out their desperate condition before Christ, back in Colossians chapter 2, is really so that he can highlight the need they had for Christ and the completeness that they have in Christ. Nothing else would do. Simply Christ. And Paul describes their condition even further. He says, "In not only dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, I went back and forth. Is this referring back to the spiritual condition that's there in verse 11? Or is this actually referring to physical circumcision? I think it's a physical thing here based upon Paul's argument against circumcision for that of salvation. The uncircumcision of your flesh not only points to these people that Paul's writing to as mainly Gentiles and not Jews, but here Paul is addressing part of the heretical teaching that was being propagated around Colossae. teaching that circumcision was necessary, was a necessary means of salvation. And Paul simply expressed that it wasn't the physical rite, but rather the spiritual cleansing of the heart that was the issue. And so here, Paul takes one final death blow at this falsehood that requires physical circumcision for salvation by stating that right in the midst of their uncircumcision, as Gentiles, is when God made them alive together with Christ. In other words, God brought them to life spiritually. He saved them. He rescued them from the domain of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He placed them in union with Christ when, that is, while they were uncircumcised, physically speaking. It's just like when the faith was accredited to Abraham as righteous prior to his physical circumcision back in Genesis. And what Romans talks about. Paul wants these believers to see that it isn't some physical rite or ceremonial observance that could ever make them alive unto salvation, but rather it is only God in Christ that makes them alive. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. And what is one of the most glorious results of the new birth? We spoke of it earlier, and Paul here references it at the end of verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now let that sink in for a moment. This is complete spiritual pardon. At the very moment of our conversion, our transgressions, our violations of God's perfect law, forgiven. The promise of pardon. God removed our sins as far as the east from the west, no longer counting our sins against us. And not just some of our transgressions. All. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, past, present, future, all dealt with at the cross, every thought, every word, every deed, every motive done in violation of God's moral law, which by the way, that was the sphere in which we lived, that was the realm in which we lived as unbelievers. Absolutely forgiven. From the most inconsequential sin to the most twisted and heinous sin, completely pardoned. A truth that Paul could never get past. Notice the switch in the pronouns in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He had to include himself. Paul could never get past the reality of God's absolute forgiveness. He was so captured by the glorious truth of God's absolute pardon that he lumps himself in there with the Colossian believers, feasting upon the grace of God to pardon even his own sin. And for those of you who have been saved for some time now, does that truth ever really grow old? Isn't it still so sweet to consider the forgiveness of God? In my marriage, I have sinned a lot against my wife. And perhaps one of the greatest reasons, by the grace of God, that we have the relationship that we do now is because of her forgiveness of me. And that's a wonderful thing. But that is still sinner to sinner. But the forgiveness of God, the one who has never sinned, the perfect and holy and righteous one, so marvelous that we can't even fathom the depth of the wickedness of our sin when it's done to him. And yet, absolutely forgiven. Isn't it incredible that God has absolutely, totally forgiven you to the point that when you stand before him on that final day, that he's not going to bring you up an ounce of your sin against you? What a glorious day that will be. Because he has forgiven. And he's the one that chose to do it. He has forgiven all our transgressions. And listen, if he can save Paul, he can save anyone. Perhaps there are some of you still here, even today, thinking, can God's grace, can God's forgiveness extend to me? After the things that I've thought, or the things that I've said, or the things that I've done. Paul would tell you in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Listen, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I mean, he killed Christians. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Listen, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God can save Paul, and he did, he can save you. Regardless of the sin that you've committed, he offers salvation freely to those who repent and place their faith and trust in him. He calls out to those who are heavy and heavy laden and burdened by their sin and by the legalism of their day in Jesus' day. And he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God can forgive you of your sin. And even for us as believers, though we've experienced this judicial forgiveness, this complete spiritual forgiveness that places us before God as holy and blameless in his sight for all eternity, he still grants that parental forgiveness day after day, time after time, if you would but come to him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious thought. Paul goes further, explaining and illustrating this forgiveness of God. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Certificate of debt in Paul's day was a statement that was written by the debtor's own hand. Much like an IOU today, but much more binding. It was a legal agreement to pay back one's debt based upon the records that were kept. And as sinners before a perfectly righteous and holy God, the debt that we have before God is absolutely insurmountable. No amount of effort on our part can pay back all that we owe to God for breaking his holy law. Before the sinner is a certificate of indebtedness that is consisting of decrees that are against us, that is proven offenses that are rightly charged to our account. Because of our sin, the law of God is so opposed to us that it is hostile to us, that is to say, it stood against us. And there's an exclamation mark, if you will, after that phrase, which was hostile to us. Paul is being emphatic in the original. You could translate this phrase, which was absolutely hostile to us, or extremely hostile, exceptionally hostile. It was damning to us. We were spiritually bankrupt before God, and the impending sentencing was before us. As we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Not Satan's wrath, God's holy wrath. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, if you've spent any time in the Beatitudes, where he says in chapter 5, verse 3, starting right there, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That poor in spirit is a reference to those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They know they cannot pay him back. And God, in his gracious willingness to forgive, canceled out that certificate of indebtedness. Look at verse 14 in Colossians 2 again. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That term canceled out refers to the wiping clean of the papyrus, the type of material that was used for paper in that time. It is as if God erased the condemning IOU so as to remove the charges against us. He has washed it completely clean. In other words, he no longer holds our sin against us, but has removed it as far as the east is from the west. And Paul compounds these glorious illustrations of God's forgiveness and expresses that he himself, at the end of verse 14, and he has taken it out of the way. In the original, he himself has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A very strong statement saying He has put it out of sight. He has removed it from us. How? By nailing it to the cross. He took our punishment upon himself. Our debt was imputed to Christ as he paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross. Our debt was placed into his account, and he died in the place of our sin. The hostile demands that were against us before a holy God were met fully and completely in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. We're going to sing a hymn at the end of this that says, "It is well with my soul." Verse 3, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." How could we ever be preoccupied with anything or anyone else in this world? I think of Lazarus. Pastor Moses was preaching that to us, and after he was raised from the dead, only references you see to Lazarus is him being with Christ. He's just got one holy preoccupation. Well, he had seen heaven. For heaven's all about Jesus. And there he was with him. We have been forgiven. There's not an ounce of sin or any debt that we must pay back to God. How can we not be so preoccupied with the things of Christ? How can that not affect our affections for him? How can we settle for such small things? Paul is placing before these believers who are being tempted to look at something other than Christ, he's placing before them the glorious and complete spiritual forgiveness that is theirs because of their union with Christ. He is saying, look no further. Stop looking for something more. In Christ, you are complete. You have complete spiritual cleansing, and you have complete spiritual forgiveness. Christ isn't part of what you need. He is all that you need. And Paul could have stopped there. More than enough, he has demonstrated the completeness we have in our union with Christ. But much like a preacher that just keeps on going, just when you think he might be about done, and the clock keeps on ticking, and your stomachs start growling, and your attention starts fading. As Paul continues, so must I in verse 15. The third and final spiritual reality. Not only do we have complete spiritual cleansing in Christ and complete spiritual pardon in Christ. Number three, you have complete spiritual victory in Christ. Complete spiritual victory. And again here, you find Paul going right at the heart of the false teaching that was perhaps beginning to entice the Colossian believers. I mean, the stakes were high. That's why it was, let me just get the name right. I get Epaphras and Epaphroditus mixed up. But Epaphras goes back to Paul to say, look, there's heresy going on. And it's sounding good to our people. And in verse 15, Paul goes right at the heart of it. He says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, the very moment the work of Christ on the cross was finished, Christ defeated his spiritual enemies. Part of the false teaching that Jesus was simply one of the spiritual emanations of God, perhaps an angel of God. That he was not any greater than any of the rest of the spiritual forces in the spiritual realm. And that if you wanted to have victory over the evil spiritual forces, you needed more than Christ. And so Paul answers that faulty claim. He says, when? Expresses that verse 15 occurred at the same time as what just was stated in verse 14. That is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Rulers and authorities here is a reference to the spiritual realm of demons, keeping in context with the spiritual realities that we're dealing with here in verses 10 through 15. But also in chapter 1, verse 16, he already spoke to this issue where he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he's going to talk about the idea of worshiping angels. When Christ went to the cross, he defeated his spiritual enemies. It says that he, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Paul gives a very graphic word picture here of what took place in the spiritual realm when Christ finished his work on the cross. The word triumph speaks of leading in a triumphal procession. The picture here is of what would take place in the ancient Greco-Roman world when a leader would defeat his enemy. He would parade his captives through the streets, glorying in his victory over his enemies. And they would often strip them of their clothing and reveal them in this walk of shame in order to bring glory to the victor. And this is exactly what Christ did through his finished work on the cross. Our salvation in Christ is much bigger than even just our complete spiritual forgiveness. It goes into a realm that we ourselves can't even touch. Something has taken place in the spiritual realm that we can't even fully understand. And it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Paul portrays the picture of Christ stripping his spiritual opponents and making them walk of shame, parading them around in the public, showing his triumph over them. He goes even further, not only disarming them, which is to speak of unclothing them, he made a public display of them. In other words, he exposed them in public. He made example of them. He disgraced them. You see, Satan and his demons, the angels that rebelled against God sometime during the creation week, have always been waging war with God. You can see that in the book of Job, which was probably the earliest written book in the Old Testament. And you have Satan interacting with God. God asking him, what are you doing, Satan? I'm just roaming to and fro, trying to find somebody. Basically who he could devour. One of God's people. God points out Job, says there's no one as righteous as him on the planet. And from that moment starts trying to defeat God in one sense by causing Job to fail, to defect. You get to the end, you see the grace of God withstands any temptation that Satan would give. Just as the beginning look at what God would do to his spiritual foes. If you look back at Genesis chapter 3, I think this is what you see here in Colossians 2, verse 15. Man falls. Satan tempts Eve. Eve succumbs to the temptation, gives the fruit to Adam. Adam sins against God in disobedience and rebellion. All of a sudden, conviction settles in. They realize they're both naked. Something that didn't bother them before, no shame in it before, now shame, wickedness, and sin in their hearts. And then God pronounces this curse upon the earth. And amazing is the grace of God, because right in the middle of the curse, he provides a seed of hope. In verse 14, he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," which we don't find out until Revelation, that's Satan, by the way. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Listen to this, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The crushing of the head, the death blow, the strike on the heel, I believe a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, the only seed of the woman that's ever referenced to in the Bible is Jesus Christ himself, who came, and when he died on the cross, it would look like he was being defeated, but it was at that moment when he finished his work on the cross that he struck Satan upon the head, that he defeated his enemy at the cross, and he had victory over all. Christ then would set in motion their defeat, and one day the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Christ made a fool out of Satan at the cross. And for those who are in Christ, we stand in triumph over the evil forces of the spiritual realm, over the demons, over Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone who he can devour. The God of this world who is blinding the eyes, Christ has defeated him. Just as sure as he was nailed to the cross, so sure is Satan's doom. And if you are in Christ, you have everything that you need. Even in the spiritual realm that is much bigger than we can grasp. Complete spiritual cleansing. Complete spiritual pardon. Complete spiritual victory. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's for those who are in Christ Jesus. But those without Christ, those who have not been made complete by Christ, those who have not repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ. You know that your life is empty. You know that you are not satisfied. You know that you're not complete. You have nothing towards spiritual cleansing. You know the guilt of your sin. You are suppressing the truth of God's holy wrath by your own wickedness. You have nothing towards spiritual pardoning, nothing towards spiritual triumph. You are absolutely defeated without Christ. And though the world of entertainment would have you see that some false thought that if you have all the money in the world or all the fame or whatever it is, you've got everything. And you look at the disaster of lives that are going on in the entertainment realm. If you want to be full, if you want true satisfaction, if you want complete spiritual forgiveness before the God that you've offended, then you need Christ. The fullness is in Christ and Christ alone. You want complete and therefore true salvation. You need Christ and nothing else. Father, forgiven, completely pardoned. You have wiped my slate clean, all because of Christ. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for these glorious truths. And it was as it was meant for the Colossian believers to motivate them unto a greater commitment to their Lord. May that be the case for us today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.